the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 9. We'll especially get into this idea of missions because in the next couple weeks, actually I think probably in a month, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, we have Jesus' first example where he sends out missionaries. And we're going to look at that. Jesus was a missionary himself from heaven, but he also sent missionaries. And so we'll be getting into that. And so we're leading up into that idea, that concept there. And that's kind of one of the reasons for the theme this year that I'm looking toward is our church. We're thinking about going. We think about giving. We think about praying. We think about the fields that are white to harvest. At the end of chapter 9, that is what we see Jesus emphasizing, is the fields are white to harvest. In Matthew chapter 9, we're beginning reading in verses 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 this morning. And then next week we're going to continue on in verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house. And he arose, departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Father, help us as we come into your word this morning. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to listen with open hearts and open minds to what you are wanting to teach us by your Spirit. And may your Spirit cause this text of Scripture to be illuminated in our hearts and our minds, that we would go from this place not as we came in, changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening verses in chapter 9 clearly connect the previous two miracles that we looked at last week, showing the amazing divine power and authority of Jesus. Remember the two miracles we looked at last week was Jesus calming the storm as he's crossing over into on Lake Galilee. And then when he gets over to the other side of Lake Galilee, he's met by two demonic possessed thugs who come out. They're living in the tombs, the area where there's shelter there. And Jesus casts out the demons, completely heals those men. And then gets in the boat, according to chapter 9, and goes back over to the other side, to his own city. His own city is Capernaum. We find that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, but we find that he made Capernaum his city. He moved to Capernaum, which is on the shores of Galilee, and he made that his hometown. So that's what this is referring to when it says he came to his own city. So this, actually, verse 1 of chapter 9 fits better with the end of chapter 8. Because we have him going across the Sea of Galilee, healing, and then coming back to Capernaum. So one trip. We actually probably have a gap in time between verse 1 and verse 2. And that's perfectly feasible in the way it's written here. It says, and behold. That word behold is something means to look at, to see. But it's often used in language as a time marker, as this kind of a setting. Here's a new paragraph. Here's a new idea. And we say it probably happened a different time because when we seek to harmonize the other two gospel accounts that have this account in it, Luke and Mark, we find that this third miracle is at a different time. Didn't happen right at the same time. In fact, it actually took place at an earlier time than calming the sea and healing the demon-possessed men. And Matthew was called at an earlier time than that. So Matthew goes back in time in writing the account. He tells us about Jesus' miracle, calming the sea in Galilee, and then healing the demon-possessed man, and then coming back. And then he goes back in time and recounts an earlier miracle Jesus did and his own calling to be a disciple. Now, remember, Matthew doesn't give us necessarily a strict chronological account of what Jesus did. That's not Matthew's point. Luke does a far more clear job of giving us kind of a chronological did this, then this, then this, then this. Because Luke was the historian. He was the physician, the detailed historian that God used to both record the history of Jesus in its chronological time and then record the history of the church in the book of Acts. That was his purpose, why God gave him to do this. Matthew, on the other hand, the Spirit of God has him arranging his book according to themes rather than chronological time. And so what we see here is Matthew, in his mind, by the Spirit of God, goes back to this great healing of the paralyzed man and puts it at the conclusion of these other two miracles in order to create a thematic progression. In other words, we see the power and the authority of Jesus' healing building in these three miracles. We see it building. And it's coming to a point. There's a clear progression in these three miracles, culminating then in the call of Matthew himself. We're going to look at why Matthew talks about his own call. When arranged in this order, it gives a compelling argument for Jesus' all-encompassing authority. Not just that Jesus has authority, but he has authority over the storms of nature, physical fears. He has authority over spiritual nature, demons. And Jesus has even authority over the sinful souls of mankind. His authority over everything, physical, supernatural, spiritual realm, everything Jesus has authority. Matthew puts this account here to teach us about the all-encompassing, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth, both heaven and earth. He has all authority in the things that we can see, whether it's waves or demon-possessed men, and he has authority over things that no man can see. He sees to the heart and forgives the sin of this paralyzed man in his heart, which no one saw but Jesus. And so we see this progression of authority, but you know, there's actually another aspect of the progression we see. Matthew arranges these three miracles, each one another as a bud peeping through until the full bloom of Jesus' divine authoritative person shines with radiance and power. But also, we have a progression in Matthew's arrangement here, and we see not only Jesus' divine all-encompassing authority as God, but we see the responses of people. We see the responses of people. Remember the first response, the disciples, when Jesus calms the storm and their minds go back to all those Old Testament passages of Scripture where it says that God, Jehovah alone, calms the sea. He stills the waves. And in their minds, they're thinking, all the Scriptures we've read say says Jehovah stills the storm. This man stills the storm. And it says they are amazed. And in fact, the word in the Greek is they are afraid. Not a fear. I don't believe a fear that caused them to run from Jesus. But actually a fear that they got a little closer to him. And they're amazed and they're afraid. They're reverencing. This is, in other words, they're starting to worship him. They're starting to worship him. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The disciples are beginning to get wisdom from this calming of the storm. They're beginning to reverence and fear Jesus. Then he goes into this countryside, heals these demon-possessed individuals, and their response is to worship him. But that doesn't seem to be where Matthew puts the focus. Luke is the one who tells us they worshiped him. Matthew puts the focus on the response of the people who lived in the countryside. And what response did they have? This amazing power where Jesus casts out demons and these demons go into the pigs and the pigs run off the cliff and everybody should be amazed. And the disciples are thinking this, he just calmed the storm and now he just did this. And they're probably expecting what are the people going to say about all this? And what did they do? They choose the swine over the Savior. They choose the pigs. Please leave us. They're afraid too, but they're afraid and they push Jesus away. And so there's a response of fear that caused them to run to Jesus. And then there's a response of these unbelievers, and there's a fear, and that caused them to run from Jesus. And then we come into this fourth one we just read, and the response of the religious people is to accuse Jesus, to accuse him. Some run to him, some run for him, and some accuse him and hate him. You know, there's usually those three responses anytime there's a presentation of Jesus in the gospel. Some believe and cling to him. Some say, it's not for me, and go the other way. And then there's always this third group who hates him for it and despises him. The same is true today, my friends. When the gospel is proclaimed, some will hear, some will ignore, and some will hate. We see this progression of responses, the progression of Jesus' authority moving from the external storm to the demon's spiritual nature to the inside of man to the soul, and then a progression of the response from fear and love, acceptance, to rejection, to despising and hatred. This man blasphemes, they say. These three miracles teach us of the all-encompassing authority of Jesus. They all provide for us insight in the responses of the hearts of men and women to God's authority and challenge us to respond, actually like the fourth response that we're going to look at this morning, and that is Matthew's response, where Jesus says, follow me, and he simply drops everything and follows him. This final response is the one that is the best response of all. As already noted, this section historically that we just read comes before Matthew's inclusion, but fits quite well with Matthew's topic of Jesus' authority, which is why the Holy Spirit calls upon Matthew to include it here. Mark and Luke add details to the story that Matthew does not regard as the main point. This is one of the most fantastic stories we have in the New Testament, and Matthew doesn't give all the details to it. This is the same story where we read about them cutting up the roof and lowering the man down because he's paralyzed. It's the same account as all that. When we read this story in the other Gospels, we find that this normal, sleepy fishing town of Capernaum has been captivated by the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Their gatherings, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger with curious people. Those outside had no way of now, at this point, getting inside the home where Jesus was teaching. And according to Mark and Luke, four men take a friend who is paralyzed, unable to move from his bed, to Jesus to be healed. But when they get there, they find the massive crowds and are unable to get into Jesus. And so they have a plan. They go up onto the flat roof, the flat Judean roof, and they begin to cut a hole in the roof of the house. What an amazing and strange thing to do. And they cut this hole. I have no idea how they did this. I know they didn't have power saws or anything like that. But they're starting to chip away and pull away a thing, the roofing material, whatever it was, probably a mud kind of thing. And then they must be right there in front of Jesus, because how else did all the people see all this? Suddenly this man is on his bed, on his couch, is getting lowered down while Jesus is teaching. That's fantastic what's happening here. But one of the most fantastic things is that as this is happening, all three gospel writers make this remark that says, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, that's one of the most fascinating pronouns I have found in the Gospels, because it doesn't seem to quite fit. All three Gospel writers make it clear that this is a plural pronoun. Jesus saw their faith, not just the man, but all of them. Now, I can't make too much out of that because I don't know what is being made out of that by all the Gospel writers. I know it's there. It's important. But I have come to understand that perhaps faith leads us to bring people to Jesus. We believe that Jesus can forgive them. We believe that Jesus can heal them. And then we bring them to Jesus. And therefore, it is faith that is necessary for us to even bring people to Jesus. We have to believe that he is able, not just the one who is believing. And so we see that. They believe. And they take him to Jesus. In a striking turn, though, after commending the faith of all involved, Jesus says nothing about the very obvious condition of the man. He says nothing about his paralysis. I mean, clearly observable to all, but the fact that he's lowered down on a cot through the roof, I mean, I'm sure everyone there is thinking, obviously this man can't walk in here. I mean, obviously this is a serious situation. I mean, these people went to extraordinary measures to get this man to Jesus, and then Jesus says nothing about the man's situation. This condition that he cannot move is seen by the people, but that's not what Jesus sees, because Jesus is more than a man. Jesus sees the root cause of all external paralysis and sickness. Jesus sees what's really wrong with the man. Jesus looks beyond the obvious broken legs and sees a broken soul. And he sees faith-filled hearts. And he says, "Be of good cheer, my child. Your sins are forgiven you." That phrase, "my child," does not indicate this was a young man. That was often a phrase used by one who was older in compassion, or simply a rabbi or a teacher. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. But he never asked for that. Jesus knew what he needed. Now, because this is so strange, some have tried to connect the man's paralysis to some particular sin that this paralyzed man had committed, and suggested that Jesus is forgiving him of that sin that got him paralyzed. He committed a sin, God punished him by paralyzing him, and so Jesus is forgiving that paralysis sin so that he can no longer be paralyzed. That's really adding a lot to the plain sense of Scripture. Rather, Jesus is simply making the connection often made in the Gospels that God sees the sick, the hurting, the desperate of his creation, and he sees beyond the desperation. He sees the root cause of all desperation. He sees sin. All pain, sorrow, sickness, failure is a result of the curse of sinfulness that affects us all. When our first parents rebelled against God, the entire human race was plunged into a depraved, fallen world of sin with depraved, fallen hearts ourselves. Even the soulless parts of creation long to escape this depravity. Romans says that all creation groans and travails together in pain, waiting for the resurrection and the new creation of the whole world. The truth is that we are sinners by nature and by birth and by choice. And though not all medical conditions are the result of our immediate personal sin, all trouble in this world, medical, emotional, mental, relational, is the result of living in a sin-infused world brought about by our own rebellious choices as mankind. In other words, if you heal the root cause of sickness, you eventually heal the sickness itself. And that's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to heal everyone from their paralysis. He came to save his people from their sins. Thus being able to usher in redeemed people into a new creation, a new kingdom where there will be, as Revelation tells us in the end, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, because the former things are passed away. That's what is waiting for those who have their sins forgiven. So Jesus was healing this man of a far greater malady than paralysis. He was healing him of his sinfulness. You see, the world is broken because of man's sin. But Jesus' advent into the brokenness of this world means that the kingdom of God has forever broken bout on sin and its effects, and destroyed it. Jesus demonstrates the nature of his kingdom to defeat not only the effects of sin, which is sickness, paralysis, but his own power and authority to defeat the root cause of all sickness, pain, sin itself. This is what Matthew is teaching us and why he includes it here. There is something greater than stilling the storm. There is something greater than giving the men relief from the demon oppression. There is some greater need that every individual has, and Jesus alone can meet that greatest need of all mankind. Jesus alone, as God in the flesh, can forgive all men's sins. Christian, never let it pass you by without notice that the weeds of trouble and sorrow in this world have deep roots of sin and depravity that give them life. God, in his compassion, has given us the intelligence and desire to chop off the stalks of the weeds, to lessen the effects of sorrow and pain and sickness, to take medicines and get procedures done and all these things. And those are not wrong and only wrong at all. But only God can pluck up the root of sin that will forever destroy the painful weeds that burden our souls. Jesus' entrance into the world was the beginning of the end of all sorrow and pain. Not because he came to teach us how to deal with pain. Not because he came to get us give us a sedative. But because he came to die to forgive the root cause, sin itself. Jesus' advent, death, and resurrection is what gives us hope that since sin is conquered by his cross, one day when he returns and takes us to himself, so will the effects of sin. That is the pains that afflict us. In other words, for the Christian, a better day is coming because God has already come. Now, we come back to the account and we find that certain scribes, it notes here, scribes were shocked by what Jesus said. Who brought sin into this? Mark again adds a few more details. They say, who can forgive sin but God? But Matthew points out just as well what was in their hearts. This man is blaspheming, they say among themselves. Leviticus 24, 15 through 16 says that the penalty for blasphemy is death. And there was a wide discrepancy even among the Jewish teachers as to what constituted blasphemy. I mean, if you're going to put a man to death for it, you had to be certain it was blasphemy. Perhaps this is why they are not so bold yet. They're saying among themselves, in their minds, in their thoughts. They're not saying it out loud, because to formally and out loud accuse Jesus of blasphemy would be to call for his death immediately. And they were the ones, as the scribes, the students of the law, they were the ones responsible to make such a declaration of blasphemy. And so coming from the scribes, this would be no light charge. But I think it's fascinating. The text says clearly, Jesus sees their thoughts. That word knowing there is the word to see in the Greek. Jesus actually sees their thoughts. Now, how awesome is this? They're whispering blasphemy because this man claims to be able to forgive sin, claiming to be God. And Jesus does what only God can do. And he sees what they're thinking. He omnisciently reads their minds, and they don't get it. I mean, they don't even say, wow, he read our minds. Jesus, it's almost like Jesus is kind of baiting them a little bit. You know, like, I'll forgive this man's sin. Blasphemy. I just read your mind to say blasphemy. You know, he's leading them to this place where he's the authority. And then furthermore, notice what else he does. When he reads their thoughts, he says, why do you ponder evil in your hearts? He also makes the moral judgment that their thoughts are evil. So far, he's done three things that only God can do. He forgives sins, reads their minds, and then pronounces what he reads as morally evil. He's given a threefold witness here. Jesus responds with a logical conclusion. It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. In other words, if I am who I say I am, it makes little difference if I heal the outside or the inside. I have authority to do both. Don't stumble over one supernatural work while accepting the other. And to prove himself, he then tells the paralyzed man to rise, take up his bed, and go home. And of course, as we would expect from everything else we have seen, the man rises, takes up his bed, and goes home. But did you notice, for the second time now, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in the text of Scripture? And did you notice also that the first time he calls himself the Son of Man in Matthew's text, he was telling that to a scribe? And the second time here, he now tells it to a group of scribes. Why is Jesus intent not only to call himself the Son of Man, but to call himself the Son of Man and highlight that it's to the scribes he's calling himself the Son of Man? Remember what we looked at a couple weeks ago when we looked at his title, Son of Man? That it has a clear connection to the Old Testament. In fact, it has a clear connection to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Old Testament scripture tells us that the Son of Man is the one who is given to, the title is given to the Almighty God who judges the thoughts in the kingdoms of men. See, the Son of Man is an authoritative title. And Jesus reminds the scribes, the students of the Old Testament, those who knew exactly what Son of Man meant. He tells them and reminds them again, I am the Son of Man and I have the authority to forgive the sins. And I can look right into your hearts and I can determine what you're thinking is evil. In other words, he, Jesus, is setting himself up above the scribes, the Old Testament teachers of Israel. Why? Because Jesus is the living Word of God. See, they would not be mistaken. The scribes would not be mistaken when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. In fact, that kind of phrase is furthermore what they would view him as blasphemous. So I think it's fascinating. I already mentioned this. I want to mention it again. In this short account, Jesus proves that he is God actually in four different ways. First, he forgives sin, which only God has the authority to do. Second, he sees their thoughts, which only God can do. Third, he judges their thoughts, which only God is allowed to do. And fourth, he calls himself the Son of Man, which only God has the right to do. His all-encompassing authority. The scribes are right about one thing in all of this, though. If Jesus is not who he says he is, in these four aspects, he is most certainly blaspheming. And ought not only to be put to death, but to suffer an eternity of torment for breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But they're also wrong about the most important thing. And that is Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. Which is the eternal, immortal, omniscient, authoritative God. Thus he is not blaspheming, but he is testifying of his own authority as God to forgive the sins of men as he so desires. Can we handle a Jesus like this? I mean, that's one of the things that's been impressing in my mind, in my heart, as I've been going through Matthew. That very simple phrase at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where the people say, never a man spake like this. Have we become guilty in our modern thinking of taming Jesus? We like to paint the pictures of Anglo-Jesus, right? With the long flowing brown hair and the blue eyes and the light skin, always with children around him and always sitting there with this kind of this sorrowful yet smile at the same time. And we've put this image of him in our minds that has been just pushed for centuries, right? This image. And we put this in our minds and we have, in essence, brought Jesus down into our little box of how we like to think about him. But my friends, Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He is the God of eternity. There is no taming Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when Judah, the Lion of Judah roars, the mountains break. He's the one that holds the whole world in the palm of his hand and measures out the seas in the span of his hand. Jesus is the all-encompassing power of God manifested in flesh. And the only reason why we could even see God is because Jesus humbled himself and wrapped a human flesh around him. At any moment, if Jesus would have shed his human flesh, his glory would have broke out upon the people and people would have fallen down as dead men. This is no tame Jesus. This is no Jesus to be trifled with. This is not one to sing cute little songs about and forget that he is God, a very God. And so my question is, friends, is this, what do you do with Jesus? This Messiah who comes and speaks and acts with such clear and obvious authority. The one who can look at a man coming down in a bed and say, your sins are gone. And like that, they're gone. And his eternity in hell is completely erased. What will you do with this Jesus? Three responses are clear. As I said before, some people are fearfully amazed. A terrifying realization that grips the people hear these things, a dawning upon their hearts. If this is true, then he sees my thoughts, he knows my heart, and he can do something about the garbage he sees there. He can forgive me too. And so being gripped by a good fear, they glorify God, it says in the text here. Some glorified God in this, but their understanding is still limited. They don't glorify God because they embrace Jesus as God, but because they can see God is doing amazing things. And somehow he's given this authority to men. It is sad, but it seems like their understanding of Jesus, though progressing in the right direction, is still limited and mistaken. It's not that God has given divine forgiving authority to such men, that's their conclusion, but that God himself has come as a man with his already possessed divine forgiving authority. In forgiving this man's sins, Jesus is simply doing what is natural for him as God himself to do. God forgives sins. So since Jesus is God, Jesus forgives sins. Simply what's being said here. I'm going to pause and make a quick parenthesis if I can. I know that we go a little bit longer usually when we have communion, but I believe this is an important concept to consider. There's a common question asked today. Do Jews, Muslims, perhaps even Mormons, worship the same God as Christians? But maybe just in a different or incorrect way. But it's the same God. They're just worshiping him the wrong way. And the one way that's often put is saying, Allah is the Arabic word for God, so it's really the same God, just they're worshiping him the wrong way. Is that correct? Do Jews worship God, but they just miss Jesus? It's a question that we hear a lot today, and I believe that this miracle account, though not probably intending originally to answer this question, does give us some things to think about as it relates to this question. It is this: since Jesus is the visible declaration of God, and since Jesus himself claims to be God and does what only God can do, forgive sins, then to reject Jesus is to reject God. To be in error as it relates to the person and nature of Jesus is to be in error as it relates to the person and nature of God. Thus, any religion that gets Jesus wrong, rejects Jesus, considers Jesus only as an exalted man or becoming a god or being merely a prophet, not only gets Jesus wrong, but gets God wrong. Thus, my brief answer is no, they don't worship the same God. Though that answer, I know, is not politically correct, or perhaps it may even be offensive to some today. I can't mess this one up. To reject Jesus is to reject God. So any religion that rejects the Jesus as the Gospels explain him rejects God as well. It all hinges on God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Thus, to embrace Jesus is to embrace God. My friends, what will you do with this Jesus? He is God. I want to move on in conclusion to verse 9. In all three synoptic gospels, they're called, that's the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the calling of Matthew is tied with this account of Jesus forgiving the paralyzed man. Most likely, it happened just after this as Matthew is sitting at the receipt of custom in Capernaum. And most likely, Matthew has been witness to this miracle. The text says, as Jesus passed by from that place, while he was going out of the house, he saw a man sitting at the tax office named Matthew. Now, the tax office is a customs and excise booth at the border separating the local governments of Herod and Antipas and Philip. Two local rulers that taxed differently, and as goods crossed over from one of the regions to the other, there was a tax that people had to pay for bringing their goods over or selling their goods, and on Jewish people, a tax that was paid, not on Roman citizens. And these taxes were then given to the local governors, who then had to pay taxes to Rome. All of this was rather undocumented. What I mean by that is that everyone could charge whatever they wanted in taxes. Herod could charge whatever he wanted. Philip could charge what he wanted. And in order to do business in the region, you had to pay those. So it wasn't that Rome set the tax code and then these individuals, just followed that. You know, like our sales tax, right? The government or state sets the percentage and the business has to charge that percentage. They can't charge more. And the way this was set up, if Rome they wanted so much money from each region, Herod and Philip could charge as much as they want as long as they paid that much to Rome. And they often did. On top of that, the tax collectors, these people that sat at the receipt of custom, they were Jewish individuals who also didn't have any regulations on how much they could charge in collecting the taxes. In fact, the common practice was for them to charge more than Herod was charging, who was charging more than Caesar was charging. Right? He would charge somebody like Matthew a tax, they would charge more because that's the money he would take for himself. And they could charge as much as they wanted. And if that's the guy sitting at the booth when you're coming through, he had the authority from Rome given down to him in his job to say, no, turn around and go home unless you give me what I'm telling you to give me. And he could change it. He could make more or less depending on that. On top of that, he would often then deceive, and these taxers were known for being very much crooks. They would take and they would say they would charge one amount, but then when the person would pay that, they'd say, oh, I need a little more. You got to grease the wheels, much like perhaps the mafia would. This idea of just keeping it going, get the money flowing in there. And therefore, tax collectors were known for being very wealthy individuals. And the greatest problem of it all is that they were Jews doing this. Now, not only were they Jews doing this, but this was not a job they were given. This was a job they bid for. Meaning, this was a pursued occupation. And why wouldn't it be? It was a very lucrative one. So I'm saying all this because we're sitting here seeing Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. We're not talking about a guy who had some things going for him, pretty straight individual. And he says, I think I've gone a long way in my spiritual walk. I'd like to take the next step and follow this Jesus. We're talking about a traitor who was despised by his own people, a thief, mafia type individual, whose only interest in life was getting wealth for himself. Why then does Jesus, passing by this place, see Matthew sitting there and say, follow me? It makes no sense. Don't you know this man is an enemy of the people of God? Don't you know that this man hates the Jews, being one himself? Why else would he steal from his own people? What are you doing, Jesus? We don't want that guy in church. Don't you know what he was? Don't you know his reputation? Oh, I not only want him to come into the kingdom of God, I want him to come be one of my 12, who I'm going to send out to the whole world. Follow me. Shocking. On top of all that, this perhaps was even worse to the Jews. They considered any man who handled Gentile money unclean. He was ceremonially unclean as well. He couldn't even go into the temple as a Jew. But Jesus sets his eyes upon Matthew. See, he doesn't throw a rock out in the crowd and call whoever it happens to land upon. He wanted Matthew. He wanted this great and obvious sinner to follow him. He wanted the despised, the wicked, the unprofitable, the shameful, unclean Matthew to stand up, leave his former life, and forever follow Jesus. He wanted to not only forgive the paralyzed man, but he wanted to forgive the wicked tax collector. And so as sovereign God, he does just this. And Matthew, being now changed when he writes this account, is self-deprecating. Luke says he left all and followed Jesus. Matthew leaves that part out. Luke says Levi, same name for Matthew, left all and followed Jesus. Matthew doesn't want to talk about that. Perhaps because to Matthew, he didn't leave all and follow Jesus. Perhaps Matthew, like the Apostle Paul, realized that the former life was nothing but dung anyways. It was dung. Perhaps he realized, like the modern missionary Jim Elliot, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But just as shocking as Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector is that Matthew leaves his table and follows Jesus. Perhaps Matthew left more from a temporal, earthly perspective than any of the others. You see, James and John probably kept their boats. I know this because we find that they went fishing several times throughout the ministry, right? Matthew could never go back to collecting taxes once he walked away from that table, even if he'd wanted to. He could never go back. He now had left his post. But my friends, what else do you do when you, being a great sinner, realize Jesus is God and thus as Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? What else do you do when you discover that Jesus is who he says he is? What else can you do when the sovereign God calls you from your sinful life to follow him? See, nothing else but follow him will do. No turning back. Because what's there to turn back to you once you've followed Jesus? What's there to go back to once you've experienced the forgiving grace of God? What's there to return to once you've had your feet set in the direction of heaven? What else is there when you've set your direction for the celestial city? Why would you go back to the city of destruction? I believe this is why all three synoptic gospels couple the miracle of Jesus forgiving the paralyzed man with Matthew's call to follow Jesus. You see, if Jesus had authority to forgive this man who was lowered through the roof, stumping and shocking the scribes themselves, then he has the authority to save and forgive the greatest sinner yet that we have read about, Matthew. And my dear friends, if Jesus can save Matthew, then he can save me. And Jesus, if he can forgive someone like me, he can save and forgive you. There is no one too good to not need Jesus' forgiveness. And there is no one too bad to be beyond Jesus' forgiveness. My friend, Jesus forgave the paralyzed man. Jesus forgave Matthew the tax collector. Has Jesus forgiven you? Do not miss this. Jesus as God grants forgiveness for sins, but he doesn't do so without a basis. You see, Jesus does not just forgive sins because he's really cool like that. He likes to forgive people. It's just what he does. He's a nice guy. No, Jesus forgives sinners based upon the truth that he died on behalf of sinners to pay the price for their sin. Thus, only those who being born again, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as their sacrifice, their Lord and God, experience the life-changing peace and realization of eternal forgiveness. God will do the business of regenerating, being born again. But it is for each sinner to wrestle with the question, do you believe that Jesus is God with all authority as God? And thus, do you believe that Jesus as God alone can and will forgive those who call on him in faith? Finally, those who call upon him in faith, they do what Matthew did. They rise and follow him. Yes, it's that simple. Leaving everything behind, they rise and follow him. I ask again, are you forgiven by Jesus? Dear friend, if you are uncertain of this, I urge you, repent and believe this good news. Jesus dies for sinners. Before it's too late. Do not imagine that you have one more within you, that you've been given another year in 2016. Repent and believe this good news. My beloved church, those who have been born again, who are forgiven, we who have been forgiven of our sin by the merciful grace of God ought to be the happiest and most gracious people around. because for us there is nothing to lose but ourselves in following Jesus who forgives us, and nothing to gain but the pleasures of God in Jesus. Christian, this beginning of this year, consider the miracle of Jesus forgiving the paralyzed man. Consider Jesus forgiving Matthew, and rejoice in the grace of God and glorify God that Jesus has the authority and has forgiven you of all your sin. Worship Him alone. Let's pray.